Good morning. How are you guys doing today? Awesome. Great. All right. My name is Steve Croker. I am the music and small groups director here at Grace Church. It's my pleasure to bring the word of God to you here this morning. Pastor Ryan is away on a well-deserved vacation. He'll be back next week for his ordination service. And our FEBC president, Blaine Donaldson, will be speaking that day. So you definitely want to make it out for next week. Just one quick word about the barbecue today. Come. It's going to be good. And it, by the way, if you're not, you know, if you don't want to hear about small groups and you just like grilled meat, just come anyway. It's going to be really good. Last week, Arliss talked about Jacob in Genesis 31 to 35. In Genesis 36, it talks about Esau's descendants and the pre-Israelite rulers of Edom, which brings us to our passage today in Genesis 37. Now, the toolbox in my garage has heard this sermon twice. Now it's your turn. All right. My toolbox is at home repenting as we speak. So let's pray. Okay. God, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, thank you that you're also here with us. Lord, I pray that the words I speak would be from you. Lord, and anything that you don't want people's hearts to hear, Lord, just let that fall by the wayside. Lord, we pray that you'd just totally be in our service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. From the time that he took his first flight at the age of 7, Nate was fixated on airplanes. His mechanical aptitude was evident early on as he undertook large projects, such as building an 8-foot-long sailboat or taking apart the family's car motor and putting it back together. At the age of 19, Nate signed up for the U.S. Army with the goal of flying and eventually becoming a commercial pilot. World War II was underway, but Nate was grounded due to a reoccurring infection in his leg. He served in the Army for 3 years, and during that time became aware of the need for missionary aviators. Soon, Nate committed his life to missionary work and transferred his skills to God's Army. In 1948, he married his sweetheart, Marjorie Ferris, and together they set out with MAF to open the base in Shell Mara, Ecuador. Their children, Kathy, Stephen, and Phil, were born there. Always one to dream up gadgets, Nate invented a number of devices that are still in use by missionary pilots today, such as the dual injection engine and the bucket drop, which I'm not sure what that is. It's probably cool, though. Ultimately, though, Nate was driven by his desire to reach the lost for Christ. Even the Aucas, now called the Waranis, a tribe known for their unprovoked killing sprees, had a place in his heart. After a few successful airdrops to deliver gifts to the tribe, Nate and 4 others, Jim Elliott, a name you probably know, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, decided to attempt a face-to-face meeting. On January 8th, 1956, they flew to an area near the Auca village and landed at Palm Beach. I think that's what they named their camp. Despite some encouraging initial meetings, they were all martyred at the beach when the tribesmen attacked with spears a few days later. Dead. Done. Wow. Now, this story is really relevant to the passage that we're going to study in Genesis 37 today. It kind of parallels what goes on with Joseph, who's going to be introduced in this passage. I have 3 main points this morning, and they are as follows. Number 1, Joseph did not hold back what God deposited in him. The second point that we're going to be making this morning is when Joseph shared what God gave him, he ended up in a bad situation. And lastly, we're going to talk about how God is a master at redeeming bad situations. Now, we need to take a little bit of look at the background of where this story fits in. So earlier on in Genesis, God made a promise to Abram that he would become a great nation and that all people will be a blessing through him. Now, it's really important as the story progresses that Jacob's family gets to Egypt. That's where they become a great nation. Okay, and later on in the bigger picture, we see that Jesus comes from the lineage of Abraham, and he's a blessing to the entire world. So that's where this story fits in. The things that we're talking about today need to happen in order to fit into this great big narrative. So let's read our passage today, Genesis 37. Here we go. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. This time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem, and Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. We're going to skip down to verse 17 here. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Wow, that's real jealousy. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Now let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. Pretty important. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother." Well, that's nice. Let's just sell him. Don't try that, kids, with any of your brothers or sisters. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brother pulled Joseph out of the cistern. Brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "This is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All the sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Point number one, Joseph did not hold back what God had deposited in him. Now, we see that Joseph has two dreams, and we know based on what happens later on in Genesis that these two dreams are indeed from God because they play out in the end. They come to pass. So they're prophetic dreams. We know these were deposited in Joseph by God. The second thing that's interesting is that it happened twice, suggesting that Joseph had the opportunity to keep his mouth shut the second time. I mean, if his brothers and his got really mad at him the first time, you'd think he'd learn. But no, he told them the second dream as well, knowing that they would probably get mad at him. And I believe that that's because Joseph had something deposited in him by God, and he could not contain that. He just had to let it go. I believe that we should follow Joseph's example. When God deposits something in us, I believe that it's our responsibility to the church, to the world, and to God to let it out. I think there's three types of things that God deposits in us. Number one, passions and desires. In Psalm 139, 13 to 14, King David says this, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." There's intention in God's design for David before he was even born. I believe there's intention in our design before we're even born. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He knew the good works that we were to do. God has prepared things for his followers. If you call on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he's got stuff for you to do that he's prepared. And Ephesians 4 says this, in verse 22 and onward, "You were taught with regard to your former way to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." As we give up our worldly desires and passions, God gives us new passions and desires. God designed you a certain way. He has certain things for you to do. He has redeemed you so that your desires line up with his plans. Let me say that again. God designed you in a certain way. He has certain things for you to do. And he has redeemed you so that your desires and your passions line up with his plan. So that's the first thing he deposits in us. The second thing he deposits in us is gifts and talents. Romans 12:5 says, "So in Christ, we though many form one body, each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve it. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a gift and or a talent that you can bring to bear to his church and to the world. That is a theological, biblical fact. You have that in you. Let's take a look at this video.
Jason McElwain was at practice today doing what he does every day. As a student assistant, he helps out the team. But all that changed on Wednesday night. That's when Coach Jim Johnson decided to give Jason his shot to suit up and play.
He says, "This is your senior present. This is your last chance to ever get all on the floor as an actual basketball player for that night."
Jason, or J-Mac as he is known, is medically diagnosed as highly functioning autistic. He's also loved by his teammates and fellow students. That's why they came to the game with his face on signs. And when he entered the game, they went crazy.
My emotions started running wild. I actually sat down and I started to tear up. I was like, "Oh my God, this is happening."
Jason got in the game, took a pass, and took a shot. He missed badly.
First possession, he gets the ball. He shoots an air ball. He misses like by 6 feet. I put my hands in my head. I'm like, "Please, Lord, just get him a basket."
1 minute later, he got his hoop. A three-pointer that set the gym on fire.
I was very excited. The team was excited. Everybody else was excited.
But J-Mac wasn't done. He kept shooting and kept hitting. Another three and another three.
I was on fire. It was hotter than a pistol.
When he was done, he had hit a team record tying 6 3-pointers. The crowd stormed the court and put Jason on their shoulders.
It was one of those special moments that, as an athletic director, if I retired today, this would be the one thing that I talked about forever.
Jason's playing career is done, but his celebrity continues at school.
Everybody, I was late to every single class. Everybody was saying congratulations.
So you got a superstar on your team now.
Yeah, right? He's like a celebrity in school. He's loving every bit of it, too. You see him smiling all the time.
In Rochester, New York, this is Mike Catalano reporting.
The guy's sitting on the bench for 5 years. They have an absolute sniper on their team, and he's sitting on the bench for 5 years of his high school career. It makes me wonder something. How many Jason McElwains are sitting in this congregation right now? Every single one of you has something to offer the church. And when you don't bring that to bear for the church, you're robbing the church of a hand or a foot or an eyeball. We need what you have. You have something God deposited in you for this church. Jennifer Revelle does our books. If I did our books, we would have a very interesting phone call from Revenue Canada. It's really good that she brings her gift to bear for the church. And each one of you have that. I want to encourage you this morning. Don't hold back with that. Now, you may not know what it is, and you might need to try some things out in the church. And don't be afraid to do things. You know, you may go to kids ministry, and they may tell you, look, this isn't for you. You're too loud and whatever. I don't know what to tell you. But you know, be open to trying things. And if it doesn't work out, try something else. But find what God has given you to do and bring it to bear for Christ's bride, the church. Okay, and lastly, the third thing that God deposits in us is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Wow, what does it look like when we let the Holy Spirit shine out of us? I'm glad you asked that question because Galatians 5 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God leaks out of us, so to speak, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Pick just one of those things and let it shine out of your being like the noonday sun. Imagine if you just took joy, you just concentrated on joy, the joy of the Lord. I'm not talking about like pasting on a fake smile or the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about the joy that comes from knowing that you belong to God and you have a hope so deep in your soul that you know nothing can spoil or fade what God has put in you, that kind of joy. Imagine if you walked into a room and emanated that kind of hope. Imagine if everybody in this congregation did that all the time. Imagine how cool that would be. God has deposited things in us, and like Joseph, I believe that we should just let those things go. Let them out. Don't hide them. You don't hide a lamp under a bowl. You let it shine. Okay, point number two. When Joseph shared what God gave him, he ended up in a bad situation. So I'm just going to briefly skip over the text here. Basically, he got thrown into a pit and then sold. So that's pretty bad. When we share what God's deposits in us, we might get in trouble. Look, the world does not like our values and what we have to offer. We have an exclusive faith. We say that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Not Buddha, not Krishna, not what Muhammad says, Jesus alone. And the world does not like that we're not playing their game. Okay? They actually hate that we're that exclusive. They hate a lot of things that we stand for. A lot of things that the Bible calls us to do. And so this morning, I want to just briefly on this point, I just want to warn us that when we walk with God, it's not all roses and sunshine. We're going to face some really tough stuff. The Bible is filled with characters who have literally just died for their faith and gone through horrendous things, but it is all so worth it when you know the love of Jesus down deep in your heart. It is so worth it. We have brothers and sisters in the Middle East right now that are literally dying for their faith. Literally, they're being killed because they're Christians and they follow Jesus. When we bring what God deposits in us to bear in this world, we're going to face troubles. And sometimes troubles just happen. That's just part of life. We live in a fallen world and things happen. And we just need to be mentally prepared for that. This is just more of a warning that, hey, if you follow Jesus and expect everything to be perfect, it's not going to be. But God is perfect and he lives in us. All right. And lastly, on our last point, number three, God is a master at redeeming bad situations. This is really cool. Check this out. Let's jump back a few chapters to Genesis 16, okay? Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, they were named Sarai and Abram at this point. They got new names a little bit later. Had born no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And this is how we get Ishmael. Ishmael was basically second best. God intended for Sarai to have her own child. And so Ishmael, we've seen, is basically Abram and Sarai taking matters into their own hands and superseding what God had intended for them. So basically, it's a bad situation of them not trusting God. Now notice Hagar was an Egyptian. In Genesis 21, we see that Ishmael's presence was causing some negative feelings for Sarah. And so Ishmael and Hagar had to be sent away. So relational strife, a bad situation. Two bad situations here, kind of going against what God wanted for them, and then relational strife. And where did Ishmael end up? Well, Genesis 25:18 tells us that Ishmael's descendants settled on the border of Egypt. This is really important. Let's jump back now to our text in Genesis 37. They sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming. You see where I'm going here? Yeah. Coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Later on, they presented the torn up coat to their father. And when we get to verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. Bad situation. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Look at God uses two bad situations from the past as the very vehicle to work out his plan. He uses two bad situations from the past as the very mechanism to carry out his purposes. Isn't that amazing? We also see in the text that Joseph's brothers' intention to harm him worked to carry God's plan out to get him to Egypt. all of God's plans hinged on these negative situations. Later on in Genesis 50, we have Joseph summarizing this whole idea to his brothers when they're in Egypt. He says this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." There was going to be a famine in the land of Canaan, and they had to get out of there for Jacob's family line to continue and for them to become a great nation like God promised. They had to get to Egypt. I love what Max Licato has to say about this verse in Genesis 50. He says this, "You meant evil against me," Joseph told his brothers, using a Hebrew verb that traces its meaning to weave or plait. "You wove evil," he was saying, "but God rewove it together for good." God, the master weaver, he stretches the yarn and intertwines the colors, the ragged twine with the velvet strings, the pains with the pleasures. Nothing escapes his reach. Every king, despot, weather pattern, and molecule are at his command. He passes the shuttle back and forth across the generations, and he does, as he does, a design emerges. Satan weaves, but God reweaves. Romans 28 says this, "And we know that in some things God..." I didn't quite get that right. Let me just try that again. "And we know that sometimes, if you're lucky, God..." Oh, I got it right. I got it wrong a second time. Let me just see if I can get this. "And we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." All things. God is an unmatched virtuoso at using everything for his goodwill. He's like a master chess player who knows every single winning move before the game even starts. He's almighty, he's all loving, he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, and he can do anything he wants. That is good news. Amen. The challenging part for us is that we're not always privy to his plans, are we? Let's take a look at this video.
All right. So what is your talent? What will you be performing today?
I'm a speed painter, and I'm going to do a painting in a minute and a half or less.
Okay. All right, here we go. Let's hear it for D. Westry.
Look like the mess on that canvas? Do you feel like that sometimes? Maybe you're having trouble in your marriage. Maybe your relationship is lots of friction. Maybe the job situation is pretty tough. Maybe you're getting bullied at school. God knows what's going on. It looks like a big mess to us, but God will turn that thing upside down. He has a purpose and he has a plan. You know, I went on a trip to Saskatchewan with my dad just last week. And as we came back, I got to meet with my aunt on my mother's side. And she told me a story that I had never heard about my mom. My mom passed away just over a year ago now. And she said, My mom was born to an alcoholic, and she was in foster homes, and she was in a really, really, really bad foster home in Mission, and very abusive. They would basically use her for slave labor and physically beat her and other terrible stuff. My mom decided to run away. What's really amazing is that she ended up in her aunt's place in Abbotsford. She didn't know where her aunt lived, but she ended up there. She called the social worker, and my aunt said that if she had got the social worker that she had initially had that put her in that terrible home, that social worker would have put her right back in that situation. But that social worker was not in that day. She got a different social worker who put her in the loving Christian home that she grew up in, completely changed the trajectory of her life. Met my dad, had me, and here I am today telling you that God is in control. He is in control. He really, really, really is in control. So what about Nate, our missionary pilot who was killed? Well, evangelism to the Aucas did not stop because he was killed. In fact, it was hastened. Many in the village came to accept Christ, including six of the killing party. One of those who assisted in Nate's killing was a man who later became a minister and eventually helped baptize two of Nate's children in the very river by which he was killed. God is in control. He really is. Let's take a look back at our points here. So number one, Joseph did not hold back what God deposited in him. Don't hold back what he's deposited in you. Number two, when Joseph shared what God gave him, he ended up in a bad situation. Be aware that following Jesus will not always be a piece of cake. And number three, God is a master at redeeming bad situations. Nothing that you're going through is outside of God's control. Nothing. And remember, he understands. He doesn't just tell you, chin up, let's move on. He understands your hurt. He understands your pain. He understands your suffering. He was on this earth too, and he gets it. He loves you. Let's pray. So God, we just thank you for your word today, Lord. We thank you for your promises. Lord, as we look at the life of Joseph, there's so many parallels that we see in our own lives. And Lord, when we know that we have an almighty, all-powerful, loving God that watches over us, it's easy for us to throw our whole selves into you. Lord, all we have and all we are and all we'll ever be, we give it to you because we know we can trust you with it. In Jesus' name, amen.